This presentation on the Biblical Covenants by Dr. Paul Hennebury of Telos Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
That are clearly found in the pages of Scripture. And we've looked at the fact that there are people, in fact many Christian scholars, godly men, that believe that there are covenants before the clearly identifiable covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. But we've seen that there is no identifiable stipulation or oath that we can find in the early chapters of Genesis. And therefore, if we start trying to insist that there are covenants in those chapters, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we're going to basically fill in what we think the covenant oath is and then make all kinds of deductions based on what we have already kind of prescribed, which is not a good way of doing theology, and it's not a good way of listening to Scripture. It's actually telling Scripture what it ought to say instead of listening to what it does say. It's not surprising, therefore, that those people that have done that can't agree which covenants are actually there. Is there a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace? Or is there an Edenic covenant and an Adamic covenant? Or is there just one creation covenant? Well, it depends which particular school that you are affiliated with. It kind of depends on which one you're going to go with. I think it's best just to say, well, none of them actually are reliable because you can't find an oath anywhere in those early chapters. And so if you can't find an oath, you don't know what the covenant was about, and you don't know whether it was unilateral or bilateral, and that's kind of an important matter, as we'll see in a minute. And you don't know exactly what the stipulations were, what God has promised to do or not to do. And that's rather an important thing when you're talking about biblical covenants. So it's best to agree with the majority of scholars. Many of them liberal scholars, people like Eichrott and Anderson and people like that, who believe that the first covenant is clearly identifiable in the Bible. It's the Noahic covenant. Now, the Noahic covenant is what's called a unilateral covenant. By unilateral, it means that only one protagonist, God, entered into the censures and the stipulations of the oath. Only one person, God, took the oath of the covenant. Therefore, only one person, God, is obligated to fulfill the promise that he took in that oath. And it's the same thing with the Abrahamic covenant as well. Abraham's put to sleep by God, and God passes through the animals and makes the oath. So only God is obligated to fulfill the words that he uttered in that oath. This doesn't mean that there are not other things that can't be appended to the covenant and to the promises that are involved in the covenant. There can be conditions of coming into the fulfillment of the covenant. But as far as the bringing about of the conditions of fulfillment, that is all on God in a unilateral covenant. So the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are unilateral covenants. Or if you want to put it another way, they are unconditional. There are some scholars that don't like the term unconditional, and would rather say that they're both conditional and unconditional. To me, that's doublespeak. We're talking about the oaths that are taken. We're not talking about the other aspects that are related to the oaths. The oaths obligate God, and therefore they're unconditional. Now, we come next in time to the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant at Sinai. And this covenant is not a unilateral covenant, it's what's called a bilateral covenant. Both parties, God and Israel, are entering into the oath, and they're swearing their parts of the particular oath to agree to do certain things. The oaths of the Mosaic Covenant are basically involved in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 through to probably the end of Exodus 24. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And that's where Moses takes the covenant book, as it were, sprinkles blood upon it, and then sprinkles blood upon the people. The writer of Hebrews alludes to this too, of course, doesn't he? That's a bilateral covenant, because the parties to the covenant are God and then the people of Israel, who swear to keep the law and then enter into that blood oath. So the Mosaic Covenant, you see, is bilateral. Now, that automatically becomes problematical, not on God's side, but certainly on the human side, because we are certainly not capable of keeping the law. Paul makes a great deal of this, doesn't he, in the Epistle to the Romans. The law in Galatians is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, it can't be the final thing if it's the schoolmaster. It's not capable of doing anything but condemning, because we constantly mess up. We constantly break it, as Israel in fact did. And so the Mosaic Covenant is not a permanent covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, when God appears in thunder and fire and noise and smoke upon Mount Sinai, the people quake. And they don't want God to talk to them. But God says enough there to let Israel know that they are to be a special people, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests to the nations, a light, in fact, to the nations. Israel never fulfilled that, of course. But they went on to have that role, or rather they will go on to have that role in the nations. God will not have his purposes crossed. What he intends for Israel, Israel will carry out. But they won't carry it out under the terms of the Mosaic law, because the law does nothing to make one righteous. It just condemns. So if I can jump ahead just a little bit here, the only way that Israel as a nation can do what God wanted them to do in Exodus 19 is to be done with the Mosaic law and to be placed under another covenant, a new covenant. Once they are placed under the terms of the new covenant, which is hinted at in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30, even in the Pentateuch, and they are given the Spirit of God, and they're given a heart to obey God, then they can do what God wanted them to do in the first place. So what's the point of the Mosaic Covenant then, if it's so easily broken? Well, it's this. First of all, it was never intended to save anybody. But it was intended to make Israel Israel, to give them a national identity and personhood through the token of the covenant, which was circumcision, which was, of course, also the token of the Abrahamic covenant. It told them both that they were participants through faith and also through genealogy of the promises in the unilateral Abrahamic covenant, but that now under this bilateral covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they were under a a theological government, a theonomy. And so God was to be their king. That being the case, Israel maintained its peculiar identity and has done from those days. So the Mosaic Covenant has at least done this. It has made Israel a peculiar people and has kept them together over thousands of years. And so the promises that are there in the Abrahamic Covenant can come through upon the nation of Israel when God makes a new covenant with them eventually at the second coming of Christ. So I hope that you can see that the great value of the Mosaic Covenant is not only as a revelation of God's righteousness and to keep them from polluting themselves with the other nations, but is to preserve the identity of the Jewish race so that the terms of the Abrahamic Covenant are not lost in a people that themselves are lost, like so many other peoples of the ancient world.